In our final week on Romans, the quarterly writers have included for us an Easter lesson entitled The Resurrection and Christian Experience. And essentially they have selected the passages in the Epistle to the Romans which have something to do with the resurrection. What I've done here is expanded that just slightly and have included the entire theological significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Much of this, of course, is based upon material in the Epistle to the Romans. But in order to be complete, I have included some material which we don't find in Romans in order to give a fuller picture. The resurrection of Christ, of course, is absolutely crucial to the gospel. And yet, strangely enough, it is one of the most disputed doctrines about today. For example, the late Protestant theologian, philosopher Paul Tillich said one time that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is absurdity compounded into blasphemy. Rudolf Bultmann, the famous New Testament theologian at the University of Marburg in Germany, said that the resurrection took place in what he called Heilsgeschichte, in holy history or theological history, but not in genuine history. In other words, if you had been there as a reporter from the New York Times, you would not have been able to determine whether it actually happened or not. It's a theological concept rather than an actual historical event. The late theologian Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr said on one occasion, in answer to a question concerning his belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, he said, "No, of course I don't believe in that, and I don't know of any intelligent person who does." Now, what's the problem? All of these men are considered to be Protestant theologians, and in the minds of some, are considered some of the leading Protestant theologians of the 20th century. And yet all three of them denied the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, it's not really our purpose in this particular lesson to recount the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But let me just say this much about it. The real problem with these people and others who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ is not historical, it's philosophical. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best authenticated facts of history. We have better evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than we do for any other event which happened at that time or before. For example, we have much better historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ than we do for Julius Caesar's crossing the Rubicon and returning to Rome to become emperor. We have better evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than we do for Alexander the Great's crossing of the Hellespont and invading the Persian Empire and his victories at the plains of Issus and the Granicus River, etc. We have better historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for any other event of any period close to that time in history. Why then do we find people so reluctant to admit the historicity of this event? I think we'll find that it's a philosophical problem. The whole idea of the supernatural is simply not a part of the modern worldview. The whole idea of the dead rising to life is not consistent with the natural order as we see it today. And the natural man who is entirely caught up in his natural philosophy and his humanistic view of life does not see any evidence today of dead people rising, and therefore, since he does not see it today and has not experienced it himself or in his immediate context, he does not believe that it has ever happened. This is sometimes called the principle of uniformity. We don't believe that anything happened that we don't see happening today that can't be explained by totally natural means of causation. Nevertheless, despite all of this anti-supernatural bias today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands historically and theologically as one of the most important events in all of history. On your sheet today, I have listed for you the theological significance. I've recapped the theological significance of the resurrection of Christ. Now, some of this we have already discussed as we have gone through the Epistle to the Romans, and so some of it will be slightly repetitious. Others of the items here are new. Let's look at number one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticated the claims of Christ, and one must believe in it to be saved. Now, when we went through Romans chapter 1, we noted that verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was declared or designated or shown forth to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And you'll recall that we pointed out at that time that the thing that marks out Christianity from the other so-called great world religions is the resurrection of Christ. The thing that makes Jesus Christ different from Gautama the Buddha, or from Confucius, or Mahavira the Jainist, or Laozi of Taoism, or any of the emperors of Shinto in Japan, or Muhammad in the Islam faith, or Mary Baker Eddy, or Joe Smith, or any of the other great leaders. The thing that marks out Jesus Christ as being different and as being the Son of God is the fact that he is alive from the dead. All of these others that I've mentioned are dead. They are in their grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. And this marks him as the Son of God. It marks Christianity as being true and genuine. Turn over just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. This, of course, is the great resurrection passage. And in this passage, Paul says, starting in verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ." Verse 16, "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." And then in verse 19, he sums it all up. "If in this life," and the King James says, "if in this life only we have hoped." Literally, the Greek text says, "if in this life we have only hoped in Christ." In other words, if this has been only a pious myth that we have subscribed to, we are of all men most miserable. Now you'll occasionally hear someone say, I'd be a Christian even if it weren't true. Even if there never had been a person named Jesus Christ, even if he never had died, even if he never had risen from the dead, I would still want to be a Christian because it's such a neat way to live. Now I understand what these people are saying. The Christian life is a good way to live. But that is not Paul's viewpoint. And that kind of viewpoint could be expressed only by a person living in a society where Christianity is not only tolerated, but is even respected. If you were living in mainland China, or if you were living in Soviet Russia, or if you were living somewhere else in the world where Christianity is hated, you would not be able to make that kind of statement. It wouldn't be a neat life if you were living behind the Iron Curtain and trying to be a Christian. It's neat, as they say today, only because we live in a society in this country where Christianity is at least tolerated and in most cases respected by the populace. But Paul didn't live in that kind of society either. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 something about his experiences, how he's been stoned and beaten, and he's been stripped and he's been shipwrecked. And he says he would be a fool to go through all of that if he did not know for a certainty that Jesus Christ was alive and that Christianity was true. So it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which demonstrates that he was who he claimed to be. You might find it worthwhile to point out to your class a point that C.S. Lewis and others have made concerning the fact that if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and his resurrection proves that, then we must accept him as God Almighty and worship him and follow him. If he was not the Son of God, then he isn't deserving of our respect at all. He was an imposter. He was a fraud. As C.S. Lewis said in his immortal words, "If Jesus Christ was not what he claimed to be, then he's in the same class with the man who claims to be a poached egg." In other words, he was either a lunatic, a fraud, or an imposter of some kind, and he doesn't deserve any respect from any thinking person whatever. And those are the only two possibilities. There are multitudes of people today who want to regard Jesus as being something in between. They don't accept him as the Son of God, but neither do they want to call him a fraud or an impostor. They would like to think of him as a great teacher, as a great moral example, as the leader of one of the world's great religions. That is impossible. He is either the Son of God, God Almighty in human flesh, or else he was a deceived, insane impostor. And nobody in that category deserves any respect or any credit whatever. Therefore, either a person accepts him as God Almighty in human flesh, or he rejects him and calls him a liar and a fraud and a cheat. Now, we ought to make that point clear. There is no neutral ground. You have to go one way or the other. Now, notice also that Paul says in our epistle that a person has to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection in order to be saved. Now, this follows, of course. If Jesus Christ is proved to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, then obviously a belief in his resurrection would be essential to a belief in his deity. In chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," and that's the more literal rendering, "and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In other words, unless a person believes that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he cannot believe that he is the Son of God. And if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, then obviously you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Now, it may occur to you, what about those people that you quoted at the beginning of this tape? What about Paul Tillich? And what about Rudolf Bultmann? And what about Reinhold Niebuhr? Didn't they all claim to be Christian theologians? Yes, they did. And they are regarded, as I said, by many as some of the greatest Christian theologians of the 20th century. But if Paul is correct in Romans chapter 10, and I believe he is because he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not one of them could be called a Christian in a biblical sense because not one of them believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now someone will say, "Now you're judging, now you're judging." That's right, I am. And the Bible says you're supposed to judge. As we saw in the last lesson, the "judge not that ye be not judged" refers only to matters of a trivial nature among Christians where the Word of God is not specific. We are to judge heresy. We are to judge unbelief. We are to judge that which is not appropriate for the Christian assembly. And therefore, when a person says, "I do not believe that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead," then on the authority of the Word of God, we can say that man is not a Christian. He's a false teacher. He's an apostate. I don't care who he is. I don't care where he stands. I don't care what his position might be. Just 2 years ago at Easter time here in Dallas, the pastor of one of the largest churches in our city of another denomination said in an article in the newspaper that whatever it was that happened at that first Easter, it certainly made a profound effect upon the early Christians. And although we cannot believe that an actual dead body came forth from the grave, he said, nevertheless, whatever it was that happened, and he referred to it as the Easter event, which is the popular terminology among liberals, whatever it was that happened, it had a profound effect upon subsequent generations. Now, I don't care if that man is the pastor of the first what's-to-call-it church in Dallas. He happens to be an apostate. He happens to be an unbeliever. Because the Word of God says you have to believe in the resurrection, the physical, bodily, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And the reason is simply because if he did not rise from the dead, then he is not, according to Scripture, the Son of God. And if he isn't the Son of God, then he can't be the Savior of the world. And if he isn't the Savior of the world, then Christianity as we know it, biblical Christianity, is terminated. It is done for. It is finished. Therefore, it is that basic. Remember then, not only on this Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, as we saw, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And well, we might celebrate it because it is the cornerstone. It is the foundation of our entire faith. If Jesus isn't alive, then all of us have no hope. We have no faith, we have no hope, we have no future, we're condemned, and life indeed has no meaning. It is indeed a tale of an idiot which has no meaning. But if Jesus Christ is alive, and he is, then Christianity is true, and all that the Bible teaches concerning our hope is also true. Now notice the second point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ ratified the efficacy of the atonement. That is, it proved that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son for the sins of the world. Now, we've already seen this, but let's review it briefly. In Romans chapter 4, you'll recall, the very last verse says that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again, not for, but because of our justification. And we saw when we studied this passage earlier that that means that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, and he then demonstrated to the world that acceptance by raising him from the dead. If God had not accepted the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, he would not have raised him from the dead. He would still be in the tomb. And therefore, again, our salvation would be non-existent. Now we have essentially the same point brought out over in chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who could possibly bring condemnation against the Christian, the one who's in Christ? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, Paul says, the fact that Jesus Christ not only died, but was raised from the dead, that he rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father, this makes it certain that we have salvation and that no one can ever bring an accusation against us which could stand up in the court of God. So, the point here in number 2 is that the resurrection of Christ not only establishes who he is, but it also establishes that what he did on the cross was acceptable to Almighty God and was actually then regarded as the payment, the full payment for our sins. And thus our salvation stands established because God accepted the atonement of Christ and gave evidence of that by raising him from the dead. Now notice number 3. Our identification with the resurrection of Christ is the basis for all needed power to overcome sin. Now in our epistle we saw in chapter 6 that we are identified, are baptized with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We saw that our identification with his death means that we are now separated from the control of the law, from the control of the sinful nature, from any charge that anyone, including God, could bring against us because of any sin. We are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and in his burial. But we are also identified with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And we saw in that passage that Paul makes the point that because we have been raised together with Christ, we in effect now share the newness of life which is possible through that resurrection. In other words, the previous slavery which we underwent, the relationship which we had to sin as a master, has now been broken. And now, through our identification with Christ, the risen Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ whom he has sent, we can actually have victory. We can actually have a measure of control over the sinful nature, which still, of course, is a part of our being. You'll notice that I've given you 2 other passages here to complete this particular thought. And if you turn to those, I would like to draw your attention to these briefly. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19 and following, Paul prays for the Christians that they might come to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, the same kind of power which God utilized in raising Christ from the dead is now available to us for the living of the Christian life. That doesn't mean that we are to go about raising people from the dead. It means rather that whatever God asks us to do, whatever God sets before us to do in his service, he gives us the power to do. Now, you may recall that this turns up in a number of different passages. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission, starting about verse 19. You'll recall he says, just before he gives the Great Commission, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. The therefore means, because I have this power and I make it available unto you, because of that, you're to go and make disciples of all the nations. If it were not for that power, then our evangelistic and missionary efforts would be totally fruitless, because we do not have the power within ourselves to convert anybody to anything. It is only the power of God available to us. Or take the parallel passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his disciples just before he ascended to the Father, "Go back into Jerusalem and wait. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Again, when the power of God, which is now under my command, and which I infuse into you through the person of the Holy Spirit, when this power is come upon you, then you will go forth and witness. So we can have the assurance that whatever we do in the cause of Christ, so long as we are in the will of God, so long as we are doing the will of God, is undergirded by the power of God, the same kind of power, the same degree of power which it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. This is an astonishing thought, but it's also a very comforting thought. Just one illustration. Suppose you're sitting down trying to witness to someone who is really a hard case. And in your humanity, you think to yourself, there's no possibility that this person will ever be saved. He's hardened. He's absolutely set against the gospel. There's no way that I can convince him to become a Christian. That's right. There isn't any way you can convince him. But the power of God can convince him. And therefore, it is our task not to convince people, not to coerce people, not to save people, but simply to bear a witness to people. And then it is the power of God exercised through the preaching of His Word, through the dissemination of His Word, which brings conviction and which brings people to salvation. We are to be witnesses. We are to proclaim the message. It is the Holy Spirit of God who brings conviction. And this is where the power comes in. I've also noted for you here Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And you'll recall that in this context, Paul has described his previous Jewish pedigree. He's talked about the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, persecuting the church, exhibiting his righteous zeal, and so on. But then he goes on to say, "Those things which used to be gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord," and so on. And now in verse 9 he says, "All of this was in order that I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ," literally, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." Then he says in verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." There's the same thought again. The power of His resurrection. This is what's available to a Christian. Now, number four, the Bible teaches that the resurrection of Christ guarantees our own resurrection. The assurance that we will someday be raised from the dead is based upon the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Notice the Romans 8:11 passage again. "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," that's the Holy Spirit, "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." In other words, the same Holy Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead will also raise you from the dead. In other words, the one is tied to the other. In John 14:19, Jesus said to His disciples, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Because I live, you shall live also. In other words, your resurrection is dependent on my resurrection. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul says, and we just read the previous section a moment ago, "If in this life we have only hoped in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead." This is the perfect tense in the Greek text, and it means now Christ has been raised from the dead with the result that he is alive. Something which happened in the past with results which continue up to the time of writing or speaking. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and as a result, at the moment I speak to you, is alive. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the Jewish feast of first fruits was an annual festival that took place on the first day of the calendar week following Passover. And it was a celebration of the first bit of grain that came forth from the harvest. And this first bit of grain was evidence that God was going to give them a complete crop. And therefore they thanked God in advance, as it were, for the entire crop, because he's given evidence of it by this first little sheaf of grain. Now, isn't it interesting that in the year 30 A.D., Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover because he was God's Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He was raised from the dead on the following first day of the week, which was the Jewish feast of first fruits in that year. And now, Paul says, Christ is become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, because he came forth from the grave, that is God's indication that all the rest of us are coming also. If the first sheaf of grain comes, can the entire harvest be far behind? If Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, then all of us will come forth, but at the proper time. Verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So his resurrection guarantees ours as well at his second coming. And then finally, number 5, the resurrection of Christ assures the world of the certainty of judgment. The passage here, of course, comes from Paul's address before the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And right at the end of this address, in verse 31, in verse 30, he said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And then he says, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now this really explains why men don't want to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Because if Jesus Christ is alive, they're going to have to stand before him one day and face him in judgment. That's what Paul is saying. And nobody likes that prospect, and therefore it's easier for the natural man, the unbeliever, to try to dismiss the resurrection of Christ, and if he can do that, then he can dismiss future judgment. But the Word of God says that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead in part to stand as the judge of all men at the last day. But, in contrast, in Romans 8:1, there is no penal judgment for them which are in Christ Jesus.